Those of you who know my mom have had a chance to mostly say hi to her. I've been asking you to pray for her for quite some time, and you've been doing that. We've had a really good weekend. She's behaving herself pretty good, which is always a challenge. She's a big part of the reason I am who I am. And so if that's negative, don't say anything to her. If it's positive, you can say all you want to at this stage. She faithfully taught me what was right and wrong, faithfully. She and I became Christians the same night in a service, kneeling side by side at an altar bench in a revival meeting. And I was just a kid, and she was just a kid, but she's only 20 years older than I am. And to the month. And she shaped my life. And I'm thankful. My dad did not go to church. He taught me a lot of things about, and when his funeral came along, I had a chance to speak. I talked to his buddies about how if I build a fence, I'm going to build it like my dad built it. If I fix a barn door, I'm going to fix it like my dad fixed it. And I'm going to think it's the only way to do it, because that's how I was taught it. With my mom, she taught me how mom loved us kids. She hugged us and loved us and slobbered on us all the time. And it gave us a safe and a blessed place. My dad didn't know how to hug us. That German family, that background, he couldn't tell us much that he loved us and he didn't hug us. But I knew he loved us. I'm sure he played with me when I was a little bitty guy. He called me Nubbin. That's where I got that name. But Mom is the influence that shaped me for what God's plan was for my life. And I am very thankful. Very. Yeah. And I'm very thankful that she could be here today. Thankful for that as well. We're going to the 11th chapter, as you know, the book of Romans. We continue through this book. I'm going to start from a little different angle, but we are coming back to the text. So I want to start with the text, and then I'll take off a little bit, come back. We'll start at verse 11 of chapter 11. And this is the second question in this last couple of paragraphs. Verse 7, there was a question that took us into the next several verses. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest didn't. And so the first question in the opening of the chapter set that up. Has God rejected his people? And the answer was, that is a total rejection. And the answer that Paul worked on was, no, he did not. He has not. Because I'm saved. I'm a Christian and I'm a Jew. That's what Paul used as his beginning strategy. And now the question comes up in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the question simply means, was their stumble permanent? That is, as a people, as a nation, who simply rejected their Messiah when he came, was it permanent? Is it something that ends their place in the covenant God's plan? That's the question that's being asked. And he says again, like he said in verse 1, by no means. In other words, that's impossible. Here's what happens. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I hope you can see the circle. The rejection of Messiah by the Jews and the stupor that God set them in so that they would not understand and believe en masse. There were always some Jews, as Paul was one of them, who were being saved along the way. But for the most part, in Paul's time in the ministry of the early church, the people being saved were Gentiles. They went to the known world. They preached the gospel all over the place, and Gentiles came to Christ and became a part of that kingdom. The Jews, for the most part, opposed that gospel message, especially the leadership. They opposed the gospel that Paul preached. Their opposition was at times very aggressive and very strong. As you read the book of Acts, you know, as they got started there. But the reason we learn here that God put them in a stupor, and they, because of their rejection, are now in this incapability of understanding the gospel preached, that is, very few of them are going to believe and come in, God is going to use the blessing coming to the Gentiles and the riches of Christ that they're receiving to make the Jews jealous for what they have, to make them envious of the riches of that gospel now being given to Gentiles. That's kind of how he says it in verse number 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles, has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, there's the jealousy, and it keeps on going. Here's the continuing circle. If their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more will their full inclusion mean? So, the Gentiles are coming in because of the rejection of the Jews. The Jews are going to get jealous because of the blessing on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to rejoice when the Jews as a nation are brought in, because if you're in Christ, you don't fuss when others come into Christ. So you're not going to oppose that. It's going to be such a glorious day when you recognize God has just saved the nation He gave covenant to. And you're going to join in the celebration and reap the blessing, because that takes us right to the place that precedes the glorious reality of kingdom come. That's the beauty of it. So that's kind of what's in verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." He'd been called to minister to the Gentiles. He said, "I magnify my ministry," which doesn't mean that he boasts about it. It means that he does it well, that he makes it clear that that's his calling. And he goes to work and does it well. He does what God has given him to do, although he's not going to overlook his own. And you know this of Paul, wherever he goes into a town and there is a synagogue of the Jews there, when the Sabbath comes, which is Saturday, he's going to be there. And he's going to be there until they don't let him be there. They're going to toss him out or run him out of town, and that happens quite a bit in the book of Acts. So he said, "I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous." Reaching the Gentiles, they're seeing the blessing they're getting, and they're going to become jealous of what they have. That's what he says. "And thus save some of them." Then listen to verse 15. "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" That's the marvelous statement, and we have to talk about what that means when we get to it. And if we don't get to it today, you won't hear what it means until next week, and that's just the way it'll have to be. But we're here. We're going to start and see where we get. Let me do a little bit of a sidetrack, thinking about this week. God's ways, God's thoughts. And I think in this text, we get a warning, and I'll explain why I think this, against jumping to conclusions about what God is doing. We have a tendency to do that. You know, we have the idea that if things are good, God is blessing. If things are bad, He's not. How do we get that? Where does that come from? Well, see, you're not going to find scripture and verse for that that says, "Hey, if things are good, God's with you. If things are not, He's not." Nah, you're not going to find it. Have you ever read enough of the Old Testament and the New to see what happens to some of the people who are blessed of God? Some of the most blessed of God's people go through the hardest of places, have the greatest opposition to their lives. Because God is not just doing what we see. God is working in something that we see, with purpose beyond what we see. And so the complaint going on in this particular time in Paul's life, there were those out there complaining, well, God made promises to the Jews, to us, and He's not keeping them. He's forgotten us. We're gone. No. What's going on is in God's plan, and God's plan includes the blessing of His nation Israel, but it also includes, and now as a priority focus, it includes the salvation of the nations, or the Gentiles out of every nation and tribe. God's plan included your salvation and mine, and as far as I know, I have no Jewish blood. I mean, you're here because of the grace of God. And so when you look at the rejection or the refusal of the Jew to believe the gospel, the stupor that they're in all the way through the time that Jesus is here and the church begins and all the preaching of Paul and the others, you know full well that people are looking at what's happening saying, God is here. God is not here. God is working in this thing with the Gentiles, but He's rejected His own. And they asked Paul, has He rejected His people? And he said, not a chance, not at all reasonable, will not happen. And not only has He rejected, not rejected all of them, He hasn't rejected them permanently as a nation. Still here? Here's the questions we ask when we jump to conclusions. Why is this happening to me? What did you ask when it happened to your neighbor? As a pastor, walking with people through the years who've walked through hard places, brilliant, marvelous Christians, attacked by some disease, some financial crisis, some other thing, some relational thing that you never expected to blow apart. Do you say to them, it must be your fault, because that's where you have to go. If you're going to say that God blesses, and when God blesses, it's always good. And I've heard this, and you have too. You know, the problem is you don't have any faith, or the problem is you didn't believe, or the problem is you let down your guard. And another problem that I have is that we make God and the devil equal gods, and that is not true. Satan is a created being, a fallen angel. He is not omnipresent, He is not omniscient, and He is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power, He isn't everywhere at the same time, He is not all wise. He is a deceptive worker, yes. He is an opponent to God, yes. God lets him work quite a bit. So that in the indirect working of the opposition, God accomplishes purposes way beyond what we will ever see or reason. But we ask these kinds of questions. All of us have done that. What is God doing to me? Or if God is love, why are these things happening? God knows what He is doing. He has a plan. So careful in jumping to conclusions. Especially if you're not opening the Scriptures and regularly seeing what the Word teaches about God's character and working. Because you're going to miss it. We often do. I've missed it. Probably not finished missing it. And you hear me oftentimes, and I'm not saying, very, very seldom do I ever say this is God at work. Unless I can say this is God at work when it's good and bad. Just want you to think about this a little bit. Because we don't too much of the time. God works, as my observation in Scripture and in practice, most often indirectly. Now, in the medical operations that we have in this country, it's real easy to think we're going to trust God and we're going to trust medicine. Now, which one do we have our biggest confidence in? It's a thing that always comes up. Listen. What you have to do is make sure as a believer that your trust is in God. God has provided a lot of different means to deal with what we face. What you don't want to do is decide to just follow every means and ignore the leadership of the Holy Spirit as you walk through it. That's why the body of Christ is important to each other. That's why we talk to each other and say, what does the Scripture say about this? How can I trust God in this? What should I do about this? You don't just immediately abandon to every suggestion. Last time I looked, every doctor is human. Just like every preacher is human, which is why you have the Bible open in front of you when you study Scripture, so you can, when you hear it preached, you'll know what's said, whether it's true or not. You check out every one of us. And then you use what God provides. Sometimes it might be experimental, sometimes it may not be. But your trust is never, ever lifted from the God who made you, because He knows your end from the beginning. Every single day made for you, He knew, while you were shaped in your mother's womb. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 139. So never let go of that. Keep paying attention to the God who made you and is keeping you. We want to be holy, right? Like Jesus. How many of you have lived long enough to know that holiness is a slow work? And just listen to some of us who've lived a long time. I haven't lived as long as Doug and several of you, but we're living there. We're getting older. And what we do after a while, you know, as we look at life as it is, we think, you know, I think I'm growing. I think I'm about to overcome this. You know, I'm 70, I'm 75, I'm 80, I'm 85. I'm about to overcome this. Oh, really? Well, holiness is not very quickly done, is it? It's a slow deal. Now, Harmon's humble. Humble Harmon, we call him. I call him Humble Harmon all the time. He's helped my humility a lot. Maybe he's helped me feel better about my humility. Maybe that's not humility at all. I don't know. But, you know, we get these little things, and when you start looking at your life, you realize holiness is a slow work. It's a good work. It's a solid work. All of us who grew up on a farm ought to know it's slow work, because you don't plant the seed today and harvest in the morning. There's a lot of time involved in it, a lot of work. And sometimes crop failures, next year you do it again, you just don't stop. You just keep working at it. I like this poem, and here's a line from a Cowper poem. Anybody here familiar with William Cowper? Next time you will be familiar with him. I mentioned his name, but I haven't read any of his poems, I don't think. Here's a line from this one. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Feeble sense is man's understanding of things going on much of the time. You'll recognize this poetry if I read it to you. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread, listen to this, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, upholding every hour, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Isn't that a great poem? A little bit of help Cowper was an invalid most of his life, fighting severe depression. Lived to be 69 years. All of his adult life was like that, off into homes where he had to be taken care of from time to time. John Newton influenced him in the gospel. Pastor John, writer of Amazing Grace, the old slave trade captain, ship captain, who became a pastor, his pastor, and helped him grow to the point out of every hard place where he could write another song or another poem. And he knew and he understood how God worked, but it was so hard to live in it when you were being beaten down all the time by the circumstances. Our problem, I think, in dealing with things like this is that we have this instant supply mentality. It's like put in the quarter, get out what you want. It used to be a quarter anyway. Plug it in, get it back. Plug it in, get it back. Do today what you need from God. He's going to provide it in the morning. He's going to change your life. He's going to endeavor to make us like Jesus, so that we don't just add Jesus to our lives like adding a new bag or even a new robe or coat. So that we don't keep doing the same old things we always do and just add Jesus to it. Jesus didn't come to fill our pockets with His presence. He came to change our hearts. He came to make us new men and women. He came to take the thief and make him a giver. He came to take the person who never had a right thought and so change his mind that he could think the thoughts of God. He came to take a lying little kid at 10 years old somewhere along the line and change his heart in the gospel, and the kid can do nothing but repent every time his mouth wobbles a lie, because his heart has changed. Somebody said, Pastor, do you still believe the gospel works that way? Yes, and I'm asking him to work that way again. So that we've done too much of this in American churches. We fill our churches full of people who never, ever quit sinning. Who never repent of any sin. Just hide it. Or make it more acceptable and embrace it. It's the heart that has to change. And when Jesus came into your heart, He made that heart of stone a heart of flesh. He wasn't just the stone rock in there anymore with the law written on it, because every human being knows right and wrong if his heart isn't messed with by so much other stuff. It's hard, but he knows what God demands. He knows there's a God. He knows he has to answer to Him. And he knows that what he's doing is wrong when he does it. When God changes the heart, He's able to flex it. He puts His Spirit in us, gives us a new heart, and begins to shape that heart like a potter shaping his bit of clay into a usable heart like His Son's, so we can bring glory to God as we live. As a pastor sometimes, people respond to Jesus and I think, where did they go? Why did they respond to Jesus Sunday with all of that emotion, and then 2 weeks later you haven't seen them, and 3 weeks later they're back doing exactly what they were doing before, and church is left behind, and they mark it on the book, I got saved, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Who are you kidding? It's not signing the book or becoming a member of the church. It's becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's a follower of Jesus that we're after. We've got to make a difference in the world. We better start thinking about that a little bit. New believers are transformed. How many of you, I'm just going to ask this, and you can be honest. How many of you, when He touched your heart and changed your life and you put your trust in Jesus, you were not the same after that? Not. Changed you, didn't He? Oh, man. I always loved those times when we used to see a lot of people respond to an altar call and they'd come down front and want to hug the pastor. I like hugging people. I got that from Mom. She hugs everybody. Men, if you don't want to be hugged, bypass her. She's going to hug you if you get close. In the name of Jesus. But we have to think about this a little bit. We jump to conclusions about whether God is doing something or not doing something. Then we forget He has a plan even when we don't understand the plan. Then we get to the point down the line a little ways. We forget God works indirectly rather than all the time straight ahead. The ways of God perplex me sometimes. Anybody else able to admit that? God's ways are perplexing. I never thought about it when we were a kid. I've told you this about my grandmother Sheil, Memaw, we called her, who just kind of went away from us over time and ended up being kept at home in her house, in her own place, for 10 or 12 years. When she couldn't do a thing, didn't know anybody, couldn't do anything for herself, couldn't get up, couldn't do anything. Somebody had to feed her, somebody had to bathe her, somebody had to change her, somebody had to be there. We hired a nurse that did some of that. My mother spent many nights with her mother-in-law after she got us kind of ready for bed in order that she might have somebody there all the time. And I guess later on, you know, you get to the point to think, Lord, I don't understand that method. I don't understand that thing at all, why someone goes through that, but you do. And I'm going to trust you. And we look back at it now, and I've been inspired by the love of our family, the ladies of our family particularly, and Mom particularly, who gave of themselves to the point of wearing themselves down to care for someone you loved. And I look back at it now, and I think, you know what? What do we do? We just give, don't we? We just take care of whatever happens. We do our best to serve family, friends, whatever. But it's perplexing. I know what sin does because we've all tasted that. Sin bombs you on the inside and makes you miserable there. And then sin makes you think it's going to be okay. And pretty soon you got you a web made that's hard to get loose from. Sin does that. And that's what Jesus came to deliver us from, the grip of that sin that always is in control. We're going to still fail at times, yes. We're going to find ourselves drawn toward things. Let me ask, this is another good question to ask. You can tell it's almost 12 and I'm not going to go to the next point because if I do, we're lost. So I'm going to finish with this point. But you look at your life and you look at things that go on in it. And has there been times when looking at it, you think, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here. This is so perplexing to me. And yet you understand that part of the reason that this thing is going on is because of your own decisions. But you know, God has promised to keep loving us. His love is not like mine. I love you as long as you're nice. Now, I can tell you I love you, but you can know whether I mean it or not, right? Well, I'm not the only one that can be read like that. You can be read like that, too. And we say, oh, brother, I just love you. Hallelujah. Never felt like that. I've seen that in church more than once. I probably have felt it more than once. Brother, it sure is nice to see you. You got the knife in the back. Not like that. Hope to never see you again, but God bless you. We never say that. We just notice that things are not quite right sometimes in us, and our love is not that real. It doesn't matter who the other person is. It matters that my heart is shaped by him. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter. I got into a situation like that one time when I was much younger. In a situation where some people gave some money for some land we were buying. We decided not to buy the land, exact piece of land. We tried to get them to okay a shift to another part of it, and they wouldn't do it. Wanted his money back. Well, it was only $1,000. And he got two or three other people, another $1,000, and he wanted all this back. I think it was about $4,000. So we hired an attorney. This guy made me mad. Jesus on the main line here. And this attorney was a fellow I knew from another church that we'd visited and had connection with the pastor. He was glad to do it for a fee. This fee was only $1,500. I figured it wasn't too bad. $1,500 at $4,000. We're going to spend $1,500 to decide to save $4,000. But it was the, what was it? It was the principle of the matter, wasn't it? So we had this, and they worked it all out, you know, as long as we agreed to this thing, they worked it out. We had this settlement, met with the attorney, and had the deal. What we did was agree to let go of the $4,000 to mission work that we supported, and they were agreeing to that. They don't get it back. It's a good thing. So in order for us to, quote, win, we gave the $4,000 somewhere else. We paid $1,500 to the lawyer. And the fruit of the event was not exactly sweet as sugar. Never believe it, though. I mean, when I started preaching later around this part of the world, not pastoring, and while I started preaching in different churches, that guy and his wife would show up every once in a while while I was preaching, and there they were again. I'd gotten rid of them! And there they were again, following us around, trying to sell me something. I wouldn't have bought cash from him. Man, it was incredible. I still see visions of him every now and then. He's the same guy that wanted me to get on the radio down in Mexico and rake in all that money out there in the gospel world. Yeah, when you start planting churches, you run into all kinds of people. That was one of them. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And because they're perplexing times, is because God sees the end from the beginning. And God doesn't work in the big plan or the small plan in your life in connecting it, based on what is present only. God works in order to accomplish that plan, that marvelous future that He has for His church and your life. God works in order to reach the end, His glory, and the design of His will. What I have to do is quit fussing so much when things are not working where I understand them, and go back to my knees again and submit to the God I know who loves me more than anybody loves me, and will see me all the way through to His glory. And that me is every one of us. You can say that for yourself. That is the way God works. He's not a man. He's not going to lie. He's not going to do it exactly like we would do it based on the facts we have, because our facts are so limited. He's going to do it with eternity in view. And what we now want to live is we want to live a life that is eschatological in scope. By that I mean we want to live our lives in the light of what is ahead. We want to live in the light of the coming King, in the light of the glory to come, in the light of home. We want to live now looking for home. We want to do today what is impacted by what is ahead. We want to obey God, because God is going to finish the thing up. Amen. Now, we read the text today, and next week we'll read it again and actually preach from it one more time. Just no hurry. No hurry. We got until we get home to finish this up. And I probably should have just preached it, because on a meal day, you don't have anywhere to go anyway except to the table, do you? We could get there. I'm done. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for your congregation of people in this place, your family, your sons, daughters. I thank you, Lord, for loving us. We've at times not been very lovely. We've been selfish and thinking we knew some things when we didn't. Thinking that we could work things out when we couldn't. Thinking that in the end it was going to work a certain way when it wasn't. Help us, Lord, to slow down sometime and just listen to your voice. So that when you give us opportunities in living, we'll not just take them because they're there, but we'll respond to your spirit and obey. We'll walk in the place you've opened up for us. But we'll walk in it in a way that honors you, glorifies your name. It is such a joy to see that thing that Paul communicated so clearly, that hardening that happened to Israel for a season was designed in order that the Gentiles might hear the gospel and come in. And the Gentiles' riches in Christ were designed to make those same hardened Israelites envious of what those Gentiles had. And in the long haul, Lord, you made it very clear that you were going to bring that people in again, that you were going to include them, and that the nation as it is coming, the nation as it will be then, is going to be brought gloriously into that gospel freedom. And everybody's going to be blessed. The riches for everybody increase. And the glory comes. Help us, Lord, to see that. To live that way. In the light of that coming victory. Help us to represent you aright so that every day as we live, Lord, we can live in a way that others will want what we have. In other words, they'll recognize there's something about us that is beyond us. There's something about us that is not of us in the flesh, but of the Spirit who dwells in us. That treasure in earthen vessels evident to those around us. Bless your people today, Lord. Thank you for having your way in us. Touch us now as we finish up this worship service and song. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.